Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. During the weeks of Advent, we've meditated on the meaning of the threefold office of Christ: prophet, priest, and what's the third one that we have tonight? King. Prophet, priest, and king. And of the many titles ascribed to Jesus in Holy Scripture, we read, for example, in Revelation that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a Hebraism. It's the way that Hebrew, I know that Revelation was written in Greek, but it was written by people who thought in Hebrew. And the Hebraism is essentially that he is the best king or the greatest king. And he's the best Lord and the greatest Lord, the most powerful Lord. Kingship is not a familiar concept for Americans living in the 21st century. I mean, it's been quite some time since we had a king. 246 years, to be precise. On July 4th, 1776, the 13 colonies declared their independence from England when they rebelled against the authority of King George III, who, by the way, was the third longest reigning monarch in the United Kingdom. That king left a rather nasty aftertaste in our mouths. And so we decided that we would rather have democracy, or at least a democratic republic. But don't be hasty. Don't overlook the fact that a sinful majority can be just as wrong as an absolute monarch. Presidents, senators, and congressmen can be just as corrupt, if not more so, than a king or a queen. Because in our hearts, all people are corrupt. We bristle against authority and we chafe under command. We want to have our own way, and we want to be the directors of our own destinies. And this sinful impulse goes all the way back to the beginning of time. Man's original sin was to rebel against God and his authority. Instead of serving God, Adam and Eve wanted to be God-like, like God. They wanted to be gods unto themselves. And as such, all sin is ultimately a rejection of divine rule and the kingship of God. God told Israel as much when they demanded a king from Samuel. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted a king who could go out and lead the charge and fight their battles for them. Samuel was a prophet. He was the last judge in Israel. And Samuel felt personally affronted by their outcry. But God told him, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Ever since the Exodus, Yahweh reigned as king over his people, but his people did not like that arrangement. He tried to warn them that human kingship would lead to military conscription, taxes, forced labor, but they didn't listen. They wanted an earthly king of their own. And so, because they wanted to have a king, God let them have it. He anointed Saul as the first king over Israel. But Saul was a very sad picture of a king. He started out tall and handsome and humble, and he ended up petty and rash and jealous. He disobeyed God so many times that the Lord finally rejected Saul as king and sought a man after his own heart to become king after Saul. And that man was David, the son of Jesse, from the little town of Bethlehem. Now, we don't have time to explore the entire saga of Saul and Samuel and David in a sermon, but I encourage you to come to adult Bible class, where we are doing that right now, reading through 1 and 2 Samuel and exploring this whole wonderful history. But today, we have to jump ahead to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. I'll just summarize it like this. After many years of living on the run as an outlaw, running for his life, David finally became king. And as I said, if you want more of the story, come to Bible class. That's where our Old Testament lesson begins. Now, when the king, David, lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David wanted to do something big for God. He He was grateful for everything God had done for him. And I think he also felt a little guilty that he was living in the lap of luxury in a beautiful palace, while the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne on earth, where his mercy seat was, enthroned above the wings of the cherubim, it sat in a tent, the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a tent of God's design, but it was still a tent. And so David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, a more permanent structure, a more regal and inspiring place. And so David told Nathan of his grand designs, and of course the prophet was excited. I don't know any pastor who wouldn't be excited if somebody came along and said, "Hey, pastor, I want to build you a new church, and here's all the money for it." But God had other plans. Through Nathan, Yahweh told King David, "Do you want to build a house for me? My ark has been in the tabernacle, which I commanded Moses and Aaron to make, for hundreds of years. And when did I ever ask anyone to build me a temple? You know what, David? Instead of you building a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you." And there's a great pun that runs through the entirety of 2 Samuel 7. The Hebrew word for house, bayit, has many meanings. In its most basic sense, bayit is a house that you live in. You're going to go home to your bayit tonight. And you did buy it at one point, unless you're a renter. Okay, never mind. You have to buy it? Okay, anyways. But the word bayit can also mean a temple. When it's used in reference to a house for a god or for the god. And so God's house is a temple. But David also dwelt in a house of cedar, a palace. He wanted to build a temple, a house for Yahweh. But Yahweh would instead build a house for David. Not a dwelling place, but a dynasty. Another meaning of bayit. What kind of house would it be? Well, a royal house, a royal family. Yahweh was going to create the house of David, or house of Jesse. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, i.e. temple, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the rod of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. And your house, i.e. dynasty, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now there's a lot to unpack there. And ordinarily, my kind of MO for midweek services is don't punish the faithful. But I have a full-length sermon tonight because 2 Samuel 7 is so dense. And if we want to understand the kingship of Christ, we have to understand the Davidic covenant that God made with David. The covenant in 2 Samuel 7 is maybe not as well known as the covenant with Abraham from Genesis 12 and 15, but just as hugely significant for our salvation. So here's what's going on. After David died, one of his descendants, his son or offspring, would build a house, a temple, for Yahweh. And God would establish his throne forever. And if he did wrong, God would discipline him. But he would never take away the throne from David's family. His house, his dynasty, would never die out. And his throne would remain forever. These are amazing promises. A throne that would never fade. A kingdom that could not be taken away. A royal house that could never die. For many years, Bible scholars have debated who this is about. Is 2 Samuel chapter 7 about Solomon, or is it about Jesus? Solomon or Jesus? Well, in Solomon's favor are the obvious facts that he was David's immediate biological son and successor. Solomon built the first temple, earthly temple in Jerusalem, right? And when Solomon's lustful heart led him to worship the gods of his many wives, the Lord did discipline him. He told him that after he died, he would take away 10 tribes from his son, Rehoboam, and give them to his servant, Jeroboam, and leave David's family only with Judah and some of the Levites. But at least Solomon would live out his days in peace and reign over a united kingdom. As I said, though, his throne did not last forever. His kingdom came to an end. And Rehoboam and his successors ruled over a much smaller, lesser, southern kingdom in Judah. And as I mentioned in my Sunday sermon about the stump of Jesse, despite Yahweh's promises that the Davidic throne in the kingdom, the throne and the kingdom became corrupt and they fell into ruin after they started worshiping false gods and committing child sacrifice. And so the last king of Judah was Zedekiah, who was carted off blind to Babylon. So surely this covenant cannot be about Solomon. But what about Jesus? Was he a descendant of David? Was he royal seed or offspring? Yes. The genealogy of Jesus in Matthew traces him back to David through Joseph's marriage to Mary. And in Luke's gospel, the genealogy traces Jesus' descent back to David from Mary herself. And so, yes, he was a descendant of David. And also, did Jesus build a temple for the Lord? Well, maybe not in the sense of a structure with four walls and a roof. But remember what he told the Jews. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And then John tells us, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus' body is the last and greatest temple of Yahweh, a temple that was destroyed on the cross, but raised from the grave. Jesus died and rose again, and 40 days later ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. He is enthroned in heaven. And neither his throne nor his kingdom will come to an end. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But what about the problem of David's descendant sinning against God and needing to be disciplined? Now this becomes a point where we wonder, how could Jesus do wrong? He is the sinless Son of God. He was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin, right? He never committed iniquity, so how could he be the fulfillment of God's covenant with David? It's a very good question, and it's one that we have to deal with. Here again, the New Testament answers our objections. Jesus may not have sinned, but he carried our sin to the cross. He became accursed for us. Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And St. Paul pushes the envelope even further. In 2 Corinthians 5, when he writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin. Jesus became sin. When he died on the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Whew. Jesus became sin. When he was nailed to the cross, sin was nailed to the cross. And he was disciplined with the rod of men. They beat him with a cane. Stabbed him with a spear. And he did suffer from the stripes of men. And by his stripes, we are healed and we are saved. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. He is the king whose kingdom will never end, whose throne will be never taken away, and he cannot die. And so, he died once, but he died once for all and will never die again. And so he doesn't ever hand his throne over to anyone else. He rules and reigns forever in mercy and grace. And when he returns on the last day, he will reign with justice as he punishes the wicked and puts the world to rights. And so rightly, we call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read in Revelation, he makes war with the sword of his mouth, which is the word of God. And there is none like him. Now, while often overlooked, this Davidic covenant is just as important for our salvation and our understanding of the salvation story as, like I said, the promises to Abraham to make him great, to make his name great, to make him a blessing through whom the nations would be blessed. And that's why the kingship of Christ matters for us. And so I want to close tonight with a benediction from the coronation prayer of Psalm 72. The psalm was likely written for the succession of a Davidic king to the throne of his father, but ultimately, like all scripture, it points to Jesus. And so this is actually a prayer of blessing for Jesus. May his name, Christ's name, Jesus' name, endure forever. May Jesus' fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in Jesus, and all nations call Jesus blessed. Long live the King! What are you supposed to say in response? Like, I know, we're not a monarchy, right? Long live the King. Long live King Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen. We gather our tithes and our offerings to the Lord. And if you have not already filled out the attendance card in the red pew folder, please take a moment to do that now.